You have your Bible tonight. Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16 tonight in the Word of God for our message from the Scriptures this evening. Psalm 16 for our message from God's Word for this evening. There will be a kids' class every night during the preaching time, and there'll be a puppet friend back there that'll show up for those young folks as well. I know they'll enjoy different ones that they have. I think there's a big shaggy sheepdog puppet that Rachel will be sharing with the young people back there. His name is Rufus. He advertises himself as the mean, lean sheep herding machine. And then there's a big fuzzy cat back there I think they have. His name is Muffin. Muffin's favorite song is Yes, Jesus Loves Meow. I think that Muffin's only half-baked. Anyway, and then there's a big gorilla back there too. His name is Bananas. And I don't know where they go Bananas when Bananas is out there or not, but those puppets enjoy singing along with the young people back there, and they'll be hearing from the Word of God themselves as they hear stories from God's Word and learn a scripture verse together, and it'll be a good time of learning from the Word of God for young folks and an age department. So if you're inviting folks to come, let them know there's something for all the children as well as for the adults that take place throughout the meetings during our week this week. Don't forget the things back in the lobby, too, that are there available to you as added ministries from the team, recordings, music recordings, sermons, audio and video recordings of the Bible stories from the Puppet Castle. If you were here this morning in Sunday school and saw the Puppet Castle and the story the Puppet shared with us this morning about Zacchaeus, you can find that on audio cassette and CD back there. And you can find other stories available, too, on videotape of the puppets back there as well. So take the time to stop by and take advantage of those things available to you as well. Let's stand together, please, as we read our scripture for tonight. Psalm 16 is not a very long psalm, just 11 verses. And yet it is a passage of scripture you ought to get to know because it gives us the secrets to real joy in this life. Let's begin reading verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That word literally means the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's remain standing for our prayer time tonight. Father, we thank you for those that have joined us for our service this evening, for this first main evening service of our special week of meetings. And I pray that tonight you would open every one of our hearts that we might be both receptive to the things your word would say and also responsive to the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would meet with us tonight. I pray that you would bring about a reviving in the hearts of your people and a redemption in the heart of anyone here, visiting or otherwise, who may not know for certain if they were to die tonight, heaven would be their eternal home. We pray that you speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to be yielded to thee, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his honor and his glory this evening. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated tonight. Notice how David closes that psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of what? Joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isn't it joy that people are looking for in the world tonight? Isn't it satisfaction that folks are looking for? Are they not searching for fulfillment in life? But it seems that people today are searching in all the wrong places for all of those things for which they are searching. They're searching for satisfaction, for pleasure, for joy in money, or possessions, or popularity, or the pleasure of sin, or so many of the other things this world has to offer. And yet, although there is certain pleasure, even in the sins of this world, the Bible tells us that those things can never bring lasting joy. They cannot bring fulfillment. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, tried everything there was the world had to offer. Those things aren't any different today. We may be more high-tech in the presentation of those things, but it still involves itself with all the same things, the pleasure, the possessions, the popularity, the peer pressure, and all that goes along with the things of this world. And yet, having examined and tried all those things the world had to offer, Solomon said today, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It leaves emptiness. It can't satisfy the soul. It can't bring joy into the hearts of people today. Folks are looking in all the wrong places, and yet the Word of God makes it very plain to us that it is God's sincere desire that all of His creation have fullness of joy. Scripture tells us not only that in this passage, but in also passages. Psalm 85 and verse 6, God says of his own people, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. In John chapter 16 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the very night that he was to be betrayed, and he said to his own disciples in that passage of Scripture, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Joy on the very night that the Lord Jesus was going to be taken from their midst and railroaded through the kangaroo court of the religious leaders and put to death on an old rugged cross of Calvary the very next day, the shepherd would be taken and the sheep would be scattered. How could that be fullness of joy? And yet the Word of God tells us indeed that is when we can have fullness of joy. Even Peter says in the New Testament, as he writes in the books that he wrote there, that even in the midst of persecution, trial, and tribulation, we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. We can count it all joy when we're persecuted. We can rejoice and be exceeding glad, the Bible says. But if God's Word says that it is His desire that all of His creation have fullness of joy, why is it that so few people in the world today have it? Why is it that even so few people, even in good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, have no joy? Well, I believe the reason is because they've missed what David gives to us in this psalm, the steps or the secrets to real joy. And I want us to look tonight at these verses we've read for our scripture passage tonight, because in this passage, God gives to us, through David, four steps or secrets to joy. If you're not having joy tonight, let me ask you this evening, do you have fullness of joy? Do you have overflowing joy in your heart tonight? I was on my way up the aisle in a church in one small town in the U.S., and a little girl approached me up the aisle, and she stopped right in front of me. She said, "Mr. Webb." I said, "What?" She said, "Why are you always so happy?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry. Is it against the law in your town to be happy? I mean, I just figured if you were saved and surrendered and sold out to Christ, you ought to be happy. You ought to have joy." And indeed, that's the truth. But as we look at these verses tonight, we're going to find four secrets to real joy. Do you have that joy tonight? Do you have satisfaction in your heart? Have you been fulfilled in life? Do you find that joy tonight? If not, maybe one of these things is what you're missing. Let's look at what David says first in the first two verses. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." David tells us that the first step or secret to real joy is salvation. He said, "Thou art my Lord." David identified himself with the Lord himself. David knew the Lord. And the Bible tells us that if we would have real joy, it comes first of all through salvation. And I want you to think about the fact that salvation means that we are saved from something. What are we saved from? A lot of people say, "What do I need to be saved from?" Well, listen, first of all, we're saved from sin's calling. We're saved from sin's calling. I mentioned this morning in our service that contrary to what some religions would like us to believe, when we're born into this world, we are not all God's children. My father always said, never trust anybody who can't say God right in the first place. They talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and it sounds very wonderful, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that when we were born into this world, we were all born in sin. Now, how many of us like for people to point out the fact that we're sinners? How many of us like people to point out our faults? We don't like that. We bristle up against that. We stand in defense of ourselves today. And yet the Word of God tells us we were born in sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam, our human parent, back in the Garden of Eden, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The Bible says because our human parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were responsible for bringing sin and its consequence of death into this world, so that every person born from Adam and Eve all the way down to you and to me has been born with sin. We were born sinners, and we prove it from the time we were born. Earlier this year, and I believe it was March, we were preaching in, or April, I guess it was, in Virginia in the U.S., and the pastor's son, who was working with the church as the song director and the youth leader, had just, his wife had just had a baby just 3 weeks before we started the services. And I said during the midst of one of the messages, "You know, it probably won't be too long before even that little baby begins to show its sinful nature." And he said right out loud in response, "It already has." Nobody has to teach us how to be selfish, to want our way, to cry when we want our way, to do what we want. Nobody has to teach us how to disobey our parents, to tell a lie, to cheat in school. Nobody ever had to watch a video series as to how to sin correctly. We all do it naturally because we were born sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As we look this morning at the Ten Commandments, there's not one of us here who can say we've kept them, because we've all violated God's commands. And the Bible says that all have sinned. Galatians 3:22 says the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. We may not like people to point that out, but it's what the Word of God tells us. We are sinners in the sight of a holy, just God. But you see, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to come into our lives and to save us, then we are saved from the calling of sin. We're no longer called sinners, we're called saints of God. We're called children of God. John 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." The Bible tells us we are born into God's family the moment we turn from our sin, believe on Christ, and receive His gift of eternal life. The Scripture says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We're children of God only when we turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to have salvation, because we are saved from sin's calling. But we're also saved from sin's consequences. We're saved from sin's consequences. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And the Word of God tells us that a person who commits sin faces one day the consequence of that sin. Have you ever noticed what a master deceiver the devil is? He'll always show you the front door of his establishments, right? The bright lights, the loud music, the limousine pulling up out in front, the young people stepping out of the limousine in their designer clothes with their designer hairstyles and their designer smiles and sometimes even designer faces. And they make their way into the place of sin, and you hear the laughter and the lively music, and you hear the glasses clinking and the dancing going on, and people say, "Boy, that's where the fun is. That's where the excitement is. Boy, I wish I could be in there. That's where all the things are going on." And yet, have you ever noticed the devil will never show you the back door? He doesn't want you to see the drunkard lying out in the alley out back in his own vomit because of the alcoholism he got into in that place of sin. He doesn't want you to see the person is being mugged in a back alley or murdered in a back alley so someone can have more money to get more drugs or alcohol they got hooked on in that place of sin. He doesn't want you to see the person being raped in a back alley in order to let out the sexual desires that may have been stirred up under the influence of the worldly music on the dance floor in that place of sin. And he certainly doesn't want you to see the blocks and blocks filled with single parents trying to raise two and three children, working two and three jobs trying to keep body and soul together, because the person they met in that place of sin they thought would be so fantastic, it was so cool, and they lured into some sort of a relationship by dressing sexually and acting sensuously. As soon as they had a child or two and put on a pound or two, when somebody else went by wearing less than they were and acting more sensual than they were, that person was off after them. Ask them how happy they are tonight. They're miserable. They're empty. Because the things of sin can never bring satisfaction. Oh, certainly there's pleasure in sin. The Bible says so in Hebrews chapter 11. But it says that the pleasure of sin is but for a season. Anybody here ever eat cotton candy? No, you just thought you did. It's an interesting thing. It's puffy, it's colorful, it's sparkly, it looks really tasty. If you rip off a big handful out of it and you stuff it in your face, what happens 2 seconds later? Where'd that go? So you rip off another big handful and you stuff that in your face, and what happens to that 2 seconds later? Where'd that go? You can never get full on cotton candy. You can get sick on cotton candy, but you can't ever get full on it. That's the way sin is as well. The Bible says the pleasure of sin is only for a season. I was down in Sonora, Nova Scotia last week for meetings, and it was cold the whole time we were there during the week. And it had been a little warmer in Truro the week before, but even then it got cold. And I asked somebody, "What day does summer happen in Canada this year?" I was afraid I'd missed it, you know. And he said, "I'm not sure, it might have been a week ago, but we may still have a summer coming yet. But it's just for a season, and it's not that long. And then it goes back to being wintertime again. The weather changes once more." There's some parts of the U.S. that are that way, where they say, "If you don't like the weather today, wait about 24 hours, it'll change." But that's the way sin is, folks. And the devil doesn't want you to see that, but there are awful consequences to sin. Not only does it leave emptiness, it also leaves bitterness and guilt and remorse in its wake. Look at all the broken homes and the broken lives and the broken health and the broken families that have been caused by the end results of sin itself. That's the natural consequence of sin. You cannot plant sin in your life and find joy. It doesn't result in it. It results in emptiness and bitterness and guilt and remorse. Bible tells us that when a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are saved from the consequence of our sin because we no longer are living in those things. We're no longer planning that wickedness in our lives. And so therefore we're no longer reaping bitterness and remorse and guilt. Instead, we're reaping joy and satisfaction and peace and rest in the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to have salvation. But not only are we saved from the sin's calling and from sin's consequences, we're also saved from sin's condemnation. We're saved from sin's condemnation. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We talked about this morning the fact that the Bible says God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. So He cannot just overlook our sin. He just can't let us slip into heaven without having our sins dealt with. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And because every one of us has sinned against a holy God, we face the penalty for sin, which is first a physical death, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then after this, the judgment. The Bible says when a person dies, that soul, the real you that inhabits that body, goes immediately to a place called hell to suffer there while the body is placed in the grave until the day of the great white throne judgment. The Bible describes that judgment in Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 where the scripture says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible literally says that not only must a sinner face a physical death and then immediately separated from God in the terrible place the Bible calls hell, but then God is one day going to call every sinner's soul out of hell, their body out of the grave where it was buried, to put the two back together so that they will stand personally in the presence of Jesus Christ at the judgment of the great white throne. And at that judgment, every sinner will face the law of God they violated, the list of sin they've ever committed, the Lamb's book of life where their name is not found written, and a lake of fire where they will be cast for all of eternity. And as I said this morning, there's some that say, well, wait, preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell. And as I shared this morning, neither do I. God is a righteous God. He is holy and just, and He requires that all sin must be paid for. But because we cannot pay our own sin debt, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because of that, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to go to the old rugged cross of Calvary, and there to suffer and bleed and die for your sin and for my sin, so that any one of us, as we preach this morning, who would repent and turn from our sin, ask the Lord to change our hearts and our minds, believing that He died for us on the cross and rose again, and we'll ask Him to come into our lives and to save us. Repent, believe, and then receive that gift of eternal life. To each one who does so, the Bible promises in John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And at the very moment we call upon Christ for salvation, He takes away sin's calling, He takes away sin's consequences, and He takes away sin's condemnation. And we'll never face any of those things ever again. Praise God. We have forgiveness of sins. We're called children of God, and we're facing God's reward and His blessing one day, not the awful hand of His judgment. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, no wonder you don't have any joy. You need tonight to call upon Him. You can accept Him tonight. Just say, preacher, I don't know how to do that. We'll be happy to share with you how to do that at the close of our message tonight. But the fact is, many people have no joy because they're not saved. And David tells us that the way to have even the capacity for joy is to begin first in verses 1 and 2 with salvation. But look at verses 3 and 4. We're presented with another fact or secret of salvation and of joy. The Bible says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. David tells us that the second secret to real joy, the second step to real joy tonight, besides salvation, is separation. Separation. Now, you won't hear that word in many churches today. You won't hear the idea of separation, particularly in any of the gigantic churches that some of these mega church movement people have started today. Churches like Joel Osteen and people like Rick Warren and some of the others. You won't hear that word in those churches. Why? Because they don't believe in separating from the things of this world. They believe in continuing in those things. That you can be saved and you can keep on drinking just so you don't get drunk. You can keep on gambling, just make sure you tithe on your winnings to the church. You can keep on doing all the things you did before, but just kind of add Jesus to your life and you'll have a wonderful life. Well, friends, that's not what the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible teaches three kinds of separation. There's, first of all, separation from false doctrine and false teachers. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, John wrote, "If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine," what doctrine? The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It says, "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you." The Bible says that to those who teach and preach false doctrine, we ought not hobnob with them. We ought not get involved with them in religious exercise. We ought to separate from them. My father was preaching in a church many years ago, and a lady came to him and said, "Brother Webb, I know the church we go to used to teach and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we over the years have gotten away from that, and now we have a young religious preacher from the local religious seminary who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, doesn't believe in the blood atonement, doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God." And my father said, "Well, ma'am, why are you still in that church? Why don't you leave it and get into a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church like this one?" She said, "Oh, you wouldn't understand." He said, "Well, ma'am, try me." She said, "Well, if you must know," and she got tears in her eyes. She said, "It's because Granddaddy's buried out back of the church in the church cemetery, and we can't bear to go away and leave Granddaddy out there all alone." My father smiled and leaned a little closer and said, "Well, then dig him up and bring him with you, but get in a good Bible-believing church." And the pastor overheard and said, "Amen, we'll buy the lot next door and start a cemetery. Bring him on." Listen, folks, there's no reason to stay in an old dead church that no longer preaches the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I don't care whether your parents put the boards in the church wall or the bricks in the church foundation or whatever. You ought to get out of that church and separate from it. But the second kind of separation is separation from disobedient brethren. In Matthew chapter 18 and in other New Testament scriptures, God gives the way we are to deal with disobedient believers within the church. We are first to go to them ourselves and to help them to try to get right with God. If they won't listen to you, then take two or three others with you, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses everywhere they be established. If they won't hear that, then you bring it before the church. If they won't listen to the church, then they're disciplined out of the church, and you count them as a publican and a sinner, the Bible tells us. That's not to be mean, nasty, ugly, ornery, and caustic, but it's to allow those people to be dealt with by the Lord sincerely so that they'll be brought back to fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with the church as well. We are not to continue to fellowship with and spend time with and engage in activity with those who are disobedient brethren in outright right rebellion to the things of the Lord. But that separation that I'm mentioning tonight and that David speaks of is also personal separation from this world. And the Bible tells us we are not to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Bible says, be transformed, not conformed. You say, "How do I know which I'm being?" Here's an easy way to remember it. You are conformed by outward pressure. You are transformed by inward power. May I ask, what is making the most influence or the most change or having the most influence in your life today? Is it the pressure of the world and its society from outside pressuring you as a Christian to look like them, act like them, talk like them, to keep from being a witness because it's not a popular thing to do in society? Or is it rather the power of the Holy Spirit of God changing you from within into the image of Christ so that you might be a testimony in your word and in your deed to a world around us? The Bible says we are not to be conformed. The whole notion of modern mega Christianity today is not a biblical ideology, because the Bible says we're to come out from among them and be separate. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Not only does the Bible say that we ought not participate in sinful things of this world, but we ought to rebuke or reprove them when they do them. The Bible says we are to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, separated from the things of the world. And that involves two things. Number one, there's an object of rejection. David said, "I will not offer their name. I will not worship their gods. I will not offer sacrifices to them. I will not even take their names into my lips. There's an object of rejection. What is the object of rejection for the believer? Well, the Bible says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I know we've been talking about, even our own family, as we were coming back here and we were going to be here in the church with the Curlicks, what was going on with their children. And boy, one's married already and other ones have got plans to be married this year. You know, don't worry if you're a young lady here and you're not married and been proposed to. They'll probably come a fellow along someday. And there may come a fellow that will get on his knee to propose to you. Girls, do you know why fellows get on their knees to propose? It keeps them from shaking. You can tell how bad a mess, nerves-wise, a fellow is by the whether he's on one or two knees. And if you expect the proposal to come in deep, princely tones, darling, will you marry me? Forget it, because it'll probably more come out like, will you marry me? You young ladies, imagine what you feel like if you've been waiting for a fellow to propose for all this time, and you were finally about to say yes when he did, and before you did, he said, before you answer, I want you to know I'd like to keep dating other girls. Ooh. If lust could kill, I'd be dead right now. Or could you fellows imagine getting up the courage, you young guys back here, could you imagine getting up the courage finally to propose to a young lady? I know for some of you younger guys back there, girls are only good for throwing rocks at, right? Good. Keep that attitude for another 30 years or so, you'll be fine. But in any case, you know, could you imagine getting on your knee and finally getting up the courage to propose to that young lady, and she says, yes, I'll marry you, but I'd like you to know I want to keep another man on the side. Are you kidding? How can anybody stand in a marriage altar and say, I'm dedicating my life to you for the rest of my life, while at the same time, they've got somebody else on the side? Look, it happens a lot these days, even if they bother even to get married these days. But I think it happens a lot more often, even spiritually. In fact, I'll tell you, folks, I think sometimes more lies are told in church with a hymn book in our hands than any other time in our lives. What do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean, for example, we stand in church and we sing wonderful songs like, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin are designed. And having sung those wonderful words, right after service is over, we walk out, climb in our car, and boom, boom, ba-bam, ba-twing, ba-twing, twing, twing, our way with worldly music back to the house. Get out of the car, walk in, sit down in front of the idiot box or the one-eyed mahogany idol or whatever you want to call the television set. Watch a bunch of people curse and swear and take God's name in vain, jump in and out of bed with people they're not married to, run around half naked, ridicule godliness and promote ungodliness. And just a few minutes ago in church, we were singing about how we resigned all the follies of sin. Liar. No wonder you can't have joy. You would never have a joyous marriage if you knew that your husband or your wife was being unfaithful to you. Do you know that's literally what the Word of God says in James chapter 4 and verse 4? Some people think they can kind of fool around with the world with one hand and have the blessings of God with the other. And yet it says there, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now right away people say, wait a minute, I don't know an adulterer and adulteress is. It's a married person that runs around on their spouse. Yes? May I remind you that if you have been born again into God's family as a child of God, you're also a member of the bride of Christ? Going to be a marriage supper in heaven one day. And that if you and I are loving the things of this world, fooling around with the things of this world, instead of separating from that to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are unfaithful to the Savior to whom we have been betrothed. And it goes on to say in that verse 4 of James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That means warfare with God. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Notice, will and is. The word will there literally means wills to be, wishes to be, wants to be. Do you know there's sometimes, for example, young people who may grow up in a Christian home and their parents have rules and regulations and biblical standards and things like that, or their church does, and they're chafing under the bit saying, well, as long as I'm here, I have to do those kind of things, but when I get out of home and I get out by my own, now my own family move away from here, man, I'm going to listen to that music, I'm going to dress that way, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know what? As far as God's concerned, you're already doing it. And God says that if we wish we could be like the world doing those sinful things, we've already made ourselves the enemy of God. People say, well, that must be talking about unsaved people. No, the book of James was written to believers. And God says that if we love the old things of this world, the old sinful pleasures of this world, that we've made ourselves an enemy of God, because we cannot serve God and mammon, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6. We cannot. There's no way to be neutral about those things. That's why the whole notion of modern contemporary Christianity is foolishness. And contemporary Christian music is not within the bounds of God's Word. I was never so thankful to the CCM Ministries when they came out with their comparison charts. If you've never seen one, you can walk into most Christian bookstores today, and if there's not already a poster on the wall, you can probably find one. If you'll ask the person behind the counter if they've got one, they'll be able to get one for you. I keep copies of them around because sometimes people don't believe what I'm telling them, and I have to prove it by showing them one. But this is what they often look like. On one side of the page is a listing of heavy-duty rock and roll bands down in the secular top rock and roll world, all the way down to the bubblegum or soft rockers in the secular top 40 world. And then over here, there'll be a list on this side of the page of heavy-duty Christian rock bands like Petra or Rez Band or Striper or Bloodgood, whoever knows on the top of that list today, all the way down to the bubblegum rockers like Steve Green or Sandy Patty or Michael W. Smith or Stephen Curtis Chapman or Jars of Clay or Mercy Me or whoever else is at the bottom of that list today. And by the way, I could play you stuff off of their CDs, every wildest as stuff on the top of that list. And here's what the chart says. Honest, I'm not kidding. It'll say, find the group over here you like to listen to, secular, top 40, rock and roll, or whatever. Follow the arrow over here, and you will like this Christian group. Well, now I bet you won't even have to screw three brain cells in to figure out the answer to this question. But why, if you like this over here, will you then love that over there? Because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. In fact, in a group magazine, a contemporary Christian youth magazine, I copied out an article that was written to parents trying to encourage them to turn their young people on to CCM, and it said it is an alternative music, and it said, and I quote, today the alternative is a good one because played side by side with the lyrics masks, a young person cannot tell the secular from the sacred. I wouldn't be bragging about that. Not when the Bible says we're not to be conformed to the world. Not when the Bible says we're to come out from in the world and be separate, saith the Lord. You see, in order for us to be truly separated, there has to be an object of rejection. And that's the old sinful things of this world. But there's also an object of affection. What is it that caused you, Zach, to be able to say, hey, I want to marry you? It's the fact that when you came to that altar, you were turning away from everybody else in the world because there was one person that was so special to you that you wanted that person for the rest of your life. If you're married, hopefully that's the reason why you married the person you married, amen? And when you stood at the marriage altar and you said, I'm giving my life to you, at the very same time, you were turning your back on everybody else that there was available, and you were turning to someone upon whom your focus would remain. And the Bible tells us that David's focus was on the Lord. He said, I'm not going to take up any other God's names into my lips. I'm not going to offer their sacrifices. I'm not going to do their things because the Lord, thou art my Lord. And David was willing to be separated. There was an object of affection. What's the object of our affection? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Why is it that some people in churches, they aren't happy? Why do people sometimes bounce around from church to church to church? You can't do that as much in Canada up here because there aren't that many good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches as much. Some places in the U.S., in the place they call the Bible Belt in the Southeast, you know, like with this church preaches, I'm going down the street to another Baptist church and I'll just go there. Folks, listen, you'll never be happy no matter what church you bounce around to because the problem is not with the church. The problem is between you and your soul and God. And until you are separated from everything else of the world, can you only find real joy in that relationship with the one to whom we are separating ourselves from the world to the Lord. That's true separation. Some people may say, well, I'm trying not to do the things of the world, but they're still trying to please themselves, not the Lord. You'll never find joy because that's not separation. You'll only be separated when you have had an object of rejection, the old sinful things of this world, and then have an object of affection, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God. Putting your heart and soul into the worship and relationship with Him, then you can find joy. But David mentions then two steps so far to real joy. One is salvation. Are you saved? Are you sure your sins are forgiven? Are you sure you're on your way to heaven? And then separation. Have you turned from the things of this world? And have you yielded yourself to the Lord? Are you loving the Lord with all your heart? If not, you don't have joy because you're not separated. What's the third thing David mentioned? Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. David speaks there of surrender. He says, the Lord is what means all to me. He's the one that is my lot. He's the one that is my inheritance. I've yielded and surrendered all to Him. And the third secret of the steps to joy is beyond salvation and separation, real surrender. Surrender to God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the idea of surrender. You see, in warfare, if you surrender, you lose. But the only way to be successful and win and be filled with joy in the Christian life is to be surrendered. When I was a boy, I used to like to play army in my neighborhood. I grew up outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. I'm sorry, that's Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. Anyway, when I was growing up there, we used to play army. We'd choose up sides in the neighborhood. We'd run around and play army, climbing around in everybody's yards and running through the backyards and over the fences and things like that. And you know, you could tell how rich a kid was by what kind of weapon he carried. If he was a rich kid, he could carry one of those fancy plastic rifles you could buy at the store that when you squeeze the trigger made machine gun noises or smoked or something else like that. If you're a middle class kid, like most of the other kids in the neighborhood, you couldn't afford that, so you carried a baseball bat. Hey, don't worry about it. Look, if you had one of those big plastic ones, you could claim you had a bazooka. If you could hide in the garbage can, you had a pillbox. If you could roll in down the hill in the garbage can and still aim, you had a tank. But most kids couldn't even afford, some kids couldn't even afford the baseball bat. Poorer kids in the neighborhood could only afford the trusty hand revolver. Now don't laugh about that, because you never leave home without that. You can leave your fancy rifle, your baseball bat, but you've always got the hand revolver. And there are two of those, too, by the way. Three shots each. If somebody messes with this one, you can shoot them with the other one. Anyway, we'd be out there in the neighborhood playing war, and we'd be creeping along, you know, in somebody's flower bed in front of the house, and we'd get to the edge of the house, and you peek down the way, and there at the bottom of the hill is one of your guys on your team crawling army style with his baseball bat across the bottom of the hill, and at the next house over, which is only about 15 or 20 feet away where I grew up, there's another kid from the other team in the bushes in front of that house, and he's got his gun aimed downhill at your guy crawling at the bottom of the hill, and you say, oh no, I got to save my guy, he's going to get shot at the bottom of the hill. Not really, because nobody ever gets killed when you play army, right? The guy at the top of the hill goes, I got you. And the guy at the bottom of the hill says, nah, you missed. And keeps crawling. But it's the thought. So, you know, you get your gun and you're about to shoot the guy over there who's about to shoot the guy down the hill, when all of a sudden somebody puts their gun in your back. Stick them up. You have two choices. The first is to wrestle the gun away from your assailant. You ever try to wrestle a finger off of somebody's hand? If it was a rich kid with a fancy rifle or a middle-class kid with a baseball bat, you had half a chance. But if it's one of the poor kids with a hand revolver, while you're messing with this one, they'll shoot you with the other one. So the only other choice is to say, okay, I give up. Take me away to prison camp. I'll be a POW. I'll spend the rest of my life turning big rocks into little rocks. Some people think that's what it means to surrender our lives to God, too. You know, God just wants to enslave us. He doesn't want us to be happy. Some people think that doing God's will and having joy are somehow mutually exclusive. Oh, friends, that's the only way to have joy. To be surrendered to God. Surrender to God means two things according to the Word of God. There's first of all a vocational surrender. There is a vocational surrender. The Bible says that we need to seek God's will. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Literally, that means quit being unwise. Stop being foolish, but understand the will of God. Hey, that's a wonderful fact. That means God has a will for us. That means God wants us to know His will, and we can know His will. And furthermore, He commands us to know His will. When I was growing up, my father, who's an evangelist, he'd been preaching over 65 years in the ministry, 82 years old this summer. My father walked into the bedroom where my older brother and I were living, and he patted us both on the head and said, fellas, I'm praying that one day one of you boys will be an evangelist. We both waited till he left the bedroom, and we said, amen, Lord, here I am. Send my brother. Not me. I'm not going all over the countryside like that. I'm not wondering how much money's coming in from one week to the next. I'm not dragging my family around like that. No. My brother, he's 6'7", weighs 250 pounds. Nobody will argue with him when he preaches. When my brother graduated and went off to Bible college and began training in radio and television, and I began to pray, Lord, you have got to get my brother's heart right. He's studying the wrong thing. I mean, if he's going to be an evangelist, he ought to be studying Bible, unless he's planning on being a television evangelist. Perish the thought. But he graduated, and now he runs four Christian radio stations, and of all places, Alaska. And then I went back to the Lord again. I said, Lord, how could you do that to my father? All these years, he's prayed for a son to be an evangelist, and you let the only likely suspect get away all the way to Alaska. It's as if the Lord had his finger in front of my face, and I didn't let the one other thing. Wise guy, you're it. I don't want want you to think I was rebellious or something. I mean, listen, when preachers came through my church and preached on surrender, hey, I surrendered to be a pastor, an assistant pastor, a youth pastor, a Christian school teacher, a missionary, anything else in the world there was in the ministry but an evangelist. And I could not understand, why, God, why am I even more miserable after making a decision to be something else great for you than I was when I went forward? Well, some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe you know that God's been speaking to your heart, whether you're a young person, and sometimes people think it's only young people in high school or college that God can call into full-time service. No, let me tell you something, folks. God calls people older than that as well. You look in the scriptures, you'll find out people like Moses and even others didn't even start their ministry for the Lord until they were over 40. And some of you may know God may be dealing with your heart about evangelism or the pastorate or the mission field or youth pastorate or some other thing. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. That's not popular. Everybody on the island here, you know, they want to go off someplace and get a high-tech job and make lots of money. And parents are happy with that because then they can take care of me when I get old. And yet God may be speaking to your heart about full-time ministry and the service of the Lord. And I can tell you from my personal experience, as long as you wrestle with God's call in your life, you'll never be happy. You'll be miserable. I mean, my father started taking me with him in evangelistic crusades in the summertime when I was old enough and I had to sing and do other stuff in the service. And I mean, to tell you, there I was in the middle of evangelism and I was as miserable as could be because that's not what I wanted to do. I tell people I got as low as a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That's pretty low. Finally, there came a day in a Christian camp in the southern U.S. where my father was preaching on the very last night at a campfire service, which is traditional at the end of every week of camp. And he said, some of you young people are miserable. Some of you God's called to be pastors, some missionaries, some evangelists, and he pointed right at me. Now, number one, my father did not know what was in my heart. Number two, he didn't know where I was in that crowd. I was about four or five rows back. You know what it's like at a campfire. If you've ever been to one, you can see the first row of faces because of the firelight. The second light's a little dimmer. Beyond that, forget it. I was three or four rows back. But the Spirit of God knew my address. And he ran that finger of my father's right through my heart like an arrow. And he says, my father, continue. You'll never be happy until you let go of your life and be what God wants you to be. I remember that night when the invitation was given at that campfire service, I left my seat and I said, Lord, I don't care what anybody else says or thinks. I don't care whatever else I had planned with my life. From now on, I'll only do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I surrendered my vocation to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I'll be an evangelist if that's what you want me to be. And I wish I could tell you the joy and the happiness, the blessing that filled my heart and has been there ever since. The only thing I can tell you is the only way you can experience it is to make the same commitment to God, to be what God wants you to be. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't know what God wants me to be specifically. Well, will you at least go to God and say, Lord, would you have me in some area of full-time ministry, in the ministry? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. Listen, we need Christian doctors and Christian dentists and Christian lawyers. Yeah, believe it or not, even Christian lawyers. Lawyers have a reputation for being dishonest, right? Somebody told me, do you know why they bury lawyers 12 feet underground instead of the normal 6 feet? Because deep down, they really are good people. Well, we need good Christian lawyers in defense of Christian ministries when governments oppress and when the devil attacks works of God. We need those. We even, believe it or not, need Christian politicians who can lead our countries in following the Lord, not the old things of this world. Well, how much better our societies would be if there were people who were in countries that we had were leaders who would follow God, not this world. But no matter what vocation God calls you into, would you understand this tonight? God calls every one of us still to serve Him full time with our lives. Full time with our lives. Do you have joy tonight because you're surrendered vocationally to God? But not only is there a vocational surrender, that's my way, but there's also a volitional surrender. That's my will. My will. See, we make decisions every day about our lives. And we either please ourselves or we please God. Now look, again, a few moments ago I said some people seem to think that being pleased yourself and pleasing God are mutually exclusive. That's not true. If you want to have real joy in life and be satisfied and fulfilled, then glorify God with your life. Serve Him with your life. And God will fill your heart with that. But as long as you argue with God, as long as you reject God's direction in your life day by day, you will never find joy. Paul wrote it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that even after I had surrendered my life to be an evangelist for God, I still wasn't fully happy? I was raised in a Christian home. I went through Christian school. I graduated from Bible college. And I thought all that time that surrendering our lives to the Lord meant dedicating our efforts to the cause of Christ for the rest of our lives. And I was out there, began in meetings, you know, right out of college. In fact, when we were in college, we started an evangelistic team and traveled then. And you might have come to meetings and seen souls walk the aisle and get saved and decisions made for God. But to be honest with you, the most of the work was being done by the evangelist. And I was standing in the pulpit and preached to other people about how they ought to have victory over sin and how they could have joy in their lives. And I was struggling with sin in my life and didn't have joy in my heart. And it was shortly after my wife had the miscarriage. It was, in fact, the week after my wife had the miscarriage that would have been her first child. We were right in the middle of a week of meetings. Couldn't quit meetings because of that. Went on with the meetings that week. Went on to our next week of meetings on the coast of Alabama. And the pastor of that church and I were talking one evening after service, and he shared with me how that his wife had had two nervous breakdowns before in their ministry, and he had nearly suffered one himself in the ministry until he began to realize that serving the Lord was not that God was interested in what we could do for him. That being surrendered to God, God was only interested in what he could do through us. And he shared with me some things I thought when he first started telling me, well, this is heretical. He said the Lord Jesus didn't walk on water. He didn't raise people from the dead. He didn't do those things. You say, oh man, that is heretical. No, Jesus Christ himself said himself in the Word of God, the works that I do not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. And the Bible tells us, therefore, that it is not God's desire to be able to see what we can do for him. He's only interested in what he can do through us. And that until you and I are willing to die to ourselves, how often did Paul do that? He said in the scripture, I die daily. Every morning, Paul got up out of bed and walked off into a grave. He died to himself. That's something completely against our normal human desires. We want to make all the choices in our lives. We want to be in control. And yet, as long as that takes place, the only thing this old world sees is a nasty, cheap imitation of the real thing, when they can be seeing the real Christ in us by dying to ourselves and allowing him to work in our lives day by day. And this fella said, boy, you go back and look at the preaching of old-time preachers that brought revival throughout not only the U.S., but Canada and overseas and England and other places. Dwight Moody and R.A. Torrey and Hudson Taylor and Andrew Murray and some of these others. And you'll find they preached about that all the time. We don't hear a great deal about that today. We've gotten away from that in all of our programs and our personnel and our popularity and our own power. We don't see God blessing in our churches today. Why? Because that's not real Christianity. And I thought, man, this is awful. I had another week off for vacation. I went to a nearby Bible college, got some books by these fellows, started to read, began to check out my Bible further. And instead of proving this fellow wrong, I proved him right. And I doubt that I could take you to the exact campsite in the Fort Pickens campground in Pensacola, Florida, where we were staying at the time for our vacation. But I could take you probably within 50 feet of where my wife and I one night got on our knees by our bed, which was also our dinette seat, which was also our sofa in a little 21-foot travel trailer we had then. And holding hands together, we said, Lord, from tonight on, we don't want to do anything else for you. We don't want to sing for you, preach for you, puppet for you, chop, draw for you. We don't do anything else for you. Lord, we recognize that we can't do anything for you. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, tonight, we want you to put us on a cross, bury us in a grave, and keep us there. And from tonight on, we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who lives and works in and through our lives. Now, I'm not going to tell you I became sinlessly perfect, but I can tell you this, I get victory over sin. I never had victory ever before. And I found real joy in my heart I never had before. And that only comes when you and I are truly surrendered to God. It's a vocational surrender and it's a volitional surrender. Every single day, yielding our lives to the will of God, allowing him to have complete control. Do you know if every day you get up and say, Lord, here are my hands, you control them. Here are my feet, you go where you want to go. Here's my mind, you think what you want to think. Here's my mouth, you say what you want to say. Here are my ears, you listen to what you want to listen to. Here is everything about me, Lord. You have control of it. If the Lord's in control of your hands, you're not going to pick up a bottle of beer or a can of liquor. You're not going to pick up a cigarette. You're not going to be fooling around with somebody in sexual sin. You're not going to be looking at pornography on the internet. If the Lord's in control of your eyes, you're not going to be saying swear words, if he's in control of your lips, you're not going to be telling dirty stories if he controls your mouth. You're not going to be going someplace you ought not go if he's in control of your feet, because he's the one who will never go those places, say those things, and do those things. Some people have no joy today because they are not surrendered to God. And David says the steps to real joy come in salvation, they come in separation, they come in surrender. And look at the final one I want to mention to you before we pray tonight, and that is spending time with God. Spending time with God. David continues, look at verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Notice, spending time with the Lord. David certainly had grown up doing that in the wilderness as he kept the sheep. Many of the psalms that he wrote were written at that time. Many others written later on. Even in the midst of trial and tribulation and difficulty in the life of David, he could still write with joy in his heart. Why? Because he was spending time with God. The Bible makes it very plain to us. We ought to spend time speaking to the Lord. John 16, 24, it says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive, that your joy might be full. When I have fullness of joy, go to God in prayer. Have you ever noticed there are some people you don't want to ask how they're doing? Because they'll tell you for an hour or more. Oh, I have this problem, that problem. I'm worried about this. I just don't know what I'm going to do about that. Ask somebody about their health and you get an organ recital. Is that God's will for us? No. Listen, he said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Why should you be worried and depressed and upset about things? Well, you can turn it all over to the Lord. Some people have not because they ask not. Listen, in January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. The doctor said, you have four tumors that are going to have to come out. I didn't want to hear the word cancer. I didn't want to hear the word tumor. I didn't want to hear the word surgery. I heard all of those. I had to cancel the first meeting I'd ever canceled in 25 years of evangelistic ministry. I'd only missed one Christian school chapel because I was ill. I had to cancel the next week of services, undergo surgery to have four cancer tumors removed. And the doctor came back after that and said they were type 1 tumors. We got everything out, we believe. Don't think you need any follow-up. All you need to do is make sure you have a checkup every 3 months to be sure that there's no recurrence. Well, I didn't even have a week off until 4 months in my schedule. So I went to another doctor at 4 months in Pennsylvania, and that doctor checked and said there are 9 to 15 more. We take out 9. The other are small enough. We can burn them where they are. But you're going to need to have surgery again. And when the pathology report came back, he said, those are type 2 cancer cells now. They've become more aggressive. They're trying to get through the wall of your bladder. And you need to undergo treatments. 6 weeks of treatments. Now, thankfully, I'm not talking about chemo or radiation therapy. There are what's called immunotherapy. That works with your own immune system to try to defeat those things. And I won't describe how it all takes place. But in any case, I didn't want to hear about that either. How am I, as an evangelist who's got meetings? At that point in our ministry, we were booked 4 years in advance for meetings. How am I going to say to 6 pastors, I can't come, I've got to sit in one place and have treatments? Well, we figured the best thing to do was be to cancel a mission trip we had to Africa for Rachel and me that summer, while my oldest daughter, Bethany, and my wife were going to be staying in Greenville, South Carolina, planning for her wedding at the end of that year. I canceled that month-long mission trip, and then I canceled another 2 weeks of meetings after that. And then after that, we had already a week that was for vacation and that we'd left open in a week to get my daughter back in Bible college again. So 8 weeks with no meetings. Listen, folks, we live entirely off the love offerings that are taken up for us in churches. We don't have any support from any organization or business or church. We depend on what the Lord provides. It's a faith ministry. 6 weeks, no meetings whatsoever. Had to undergo these treatments. You know, we told the girls, we're not going to ask anybody for financial help. We're going to ask people to pray about the physical need, about the cancer situation. We'll ask people to remember us in prayer about that. But we want to trust the Lord for our finances. Hudson Taylor with the China Inland Mission never asked anyone for money for himself. He always prayed, Lord, from your hand, through man's hand, to my need. And so we said, girls, let's watch how God will provide. We prayed about that from the day we finished our last meeting in June, went to South Carolina to start 6 weeks of treatments. Do you know that from the very week we arrived in Greenville and parked at the church we often park at when we're there in that town, we began to receive at our home office in Maryland and at the church we were parked letters and cards from Christians and churches all over the United States, up here into Canada, even overseas. People who wrote and said, we understand that you're having treatments now. You're not in meetings. And we just assume because you're not in meetings, you don't have any finances coming in. And the Lord just laid on our heart to send you some finances. One church in California sent a check for $5,000. Another church in Pennsylvania, three times during that 6 weeks, sent checks for $1,300. There were other churches all over. There was a church over in British Columbia we'd only preached in for 2 days that sent $200 checks four times during that time. There were children in the church where I was. I don't even know who it was. It was an anonymous child giver. It was given every week, change, 85 cents, 95 cents, their allowance. They were getting from their parents. They were given to take care of our needs. Do you know that we were out of meetings for 6 weeks and we probably made out better financially with no meetings for 6 weeks than we would have if we'd had 6 weeks of meetings? 8 weeks of meetings? That's our Savior. That's our Lord. Yeah, I don't know whether your problem is physical, financial, or otherwise, but He's got the answer to it. And you can find joy instead of being miserable and unhappy and burdened and bitter and upset and, why God, this and that. Go to Him and spend time with Him in prayer. And I went the 6 weeks of treatments, and at the end of that went back to the doctor a few weeks later for another checkup, and the doctor said there are four more tumors that have recurred. They're going to have to come out. And you're going to have these treatments for 3 weeks in between every 3 month checkup. I didn't want to hear all that kind of. We were on our way back from the doctor's office after that third recurrence of tumors, and my wife was talking to me, and she said, you know, honey, you haven't said a word about this. What do you think about this? I said, honey, I'll tell you exactly what I think of it. I want to tell you exactly what I told her that day. I said, honey, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. We have followed the Lord throughout our lives, one day at a time, one step at a time. And He's never failed us. He's always been faithful. He's provided our family, our home. He's provided our vehicles to travel. He's provided the ministry that we have. He's given us everything we've needed. He's never failed. There's not one bill we've ever missed paying because the Lord's always taken care. We're just going to keep following the Lord one step at a time. Why should we only follow Him when things are good and not be willing to continue to follow Him when things are difficult? We're just going to keep following the Lord. I had to cancel the last meeting of the year that year to go back to Greenville and have a checkup before my daughter's wedding. And when they did the checkup, then the doctor looked and said, you know what, I don't see anything there now. There are no tumors. And throughout 2007, I went back to the doctor every 3 months for checkups, and once again, every 3 months, the doctor looked inside and said, I don't see any tumors there. My last checkup was in April of this year. I'm now on a 6 month checkup schedule, and it was still clear. In September, when my next checkup is, if it's still clear then, and I believe it will be, trusting the Lord, it'll be 2 years since I've had a single tumor. That's our Lord. That's the Lord. He doesn't want us to sit around and fret and worry and gripe and complain when we can cast our care upon Him who cares for us. Spend time with Him in prayer and you'll find joy in your heart instead of anxiety. And not only should we be spending time with God speaking to the Lord, but we ought to be also seeking from the Word. Seeking from the Word. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, the prophet said, Thy words were found and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We ought to want to seek from the Word of God, first privately. Psalm 1, verse 2, remember we mentioned this morning, the blessed man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You'll find joy when you spend time in the Word of God. I wonder how many of us would be embarrassed tonight if I asked everybody that reads their Bible every day to stand to their feet. I'm not asking you to do that, but if I did, would you be embarrassed? Do you have a time of personal devotions every day? When you seek into the law of the Lord and read, that's God's love letter to us, folks. How can we say we love God and never see what He says to us? Most people I know that are in love, when somebody writes them a letter nowadays, it's an email. Don't just read it once. They read it over and over and over and over again. And you may even have a file of emails on your computer from that special person. And you go back and read them over and over again. And if you know, years from now, even after you're married, you'll get them out and you'll open up those notes and you'll read them all again. We were cleaning out the attic of our home church back home, which is where my pastor has allowed us graciously to store some things we can't haul around in the trailer with us. And we found the box full of love letters that I'd written to my wife. And so the girls just had to get them out and chuckle as they read them to themselves, all of those wonderful things we wrote to one another. But you know something? If we love the Lord, we ought to want to spend time in His Word reading His love letter to us. It's our survival manual. I mean, listen, if an astronaut cannot survive in the hostile environment of space without being attached to the life support of his life support system, how can we survive in a hostile environment of this world that is so against being a Christian without being attached to the life support of His Word? Day by day, connected to the life support, reading God's Word, then meditating on the Word of God. Why is that so important? Well, David said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, I find many times believers who are struggling with the assurance of their salvation. Do you know why I believe that is? Often a person struggles with the assurance of their salvation if, number one, they have allowed some sin in their heart and are harboring sin. Because the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you're keeping some sin in your heart, in your life, then you are robbing yourself of the joy of the Lord. You're not separated, for example, as we preached earlier. You're allowing some sin remain in your heart, and you will never find joy as long as you do that. You need to get that out of your life, because as long as that sin is there, God doesn't hear and answer your prayer. And if God's not hearing and answering your prayer, and you aren't getting any prayers answered, you're going to say, hey man, I'm not saved. The other thing is failure to spend time with God. Look, you can't have a relationship with somebody you don't spend time with. How close would you feel? How married would you feel if you'd gone through a ceremony sometime, but you never ever from then on saw or talked to or spent time with your spouse? Man, you wouldn't feel married at all. Well, how do you think people feel if they ask the Lord to save them and the day comes when they become a child of God, and yet from that point on they never spend time in God's Word daily? They're not spending time talking to the Lord in prayer. They're not reading in the Word of God. Listen, folks, it is vital for us to read and memorize the Word of God. Get it into your head so that it goes down into your heart and starts coming out in your life. Every passage of Scripture that you can commit to memory is like stocking a library shelf full of books for the Spirit of God to use, so when the devil comes along to tempt you to sin, he can reach over there and grab a Scripture off the shelf of your heart and put it in your mind and give you victory over it. But if you're not in the Word of God and you're not memorizing the Scripture, you don't have anything here for the Spirit of God to use. No wonder you're falling into sin. No wonder you're wondering whether or not you're saved. You need to get your heart clean with God and then spend time faithfully with Him in His Word. Not only that, but we ought to be seeking from the Word not only privately but also publicly. Publicly. The Bible says we ought to be having family devotions. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, it talks about when we rise up, when we sit down, when we walk by the way in our homes, we ought to teach the things of God. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I wonder how many would be embarrassed here if I asked how many people that have family devotions at your house to raise your hand. Look, you can be spending time with God as a family. Sir, you're to be the spiritual high priest of your home. You're to gather the rest of your family together around the Word of God. And you ought to have the family time, when, whether in the morning or the evening or when you can get the time to get together, you're spending time together in the things of the Lord. You ask our family, they'll tell you some of the most precious times we've ever had as a family. And we've had the chance to go over the world, to go all sorts of places around the country. We've had some chance to see some pretty exciting and amazing things and to go wonderful places. But you ask any one of them what are the most exciting times we've spent as a family, and they'll tell you often it's been around the Word of God together. There are wonderful devotional booklets, some of the best I've ever seen, back on the table back there in the hallway. The feature, for a number of years, our own families, we've traveled from church to church. I'm always checking on new things and looking for things that we can use for devotions and work with. That book is probably the best devotional book I've seen yet. Simple laid out Bible study thing that you can read with your family and read the Scripture and read the commentary that goes along with it and whatever, and spend some time in prayer and talk to the Lord as a family together, maybe sing a little bit together. Listen, spending time with God will bring you joy as a family as you see God answer prayer and bless your family. But not only that, Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. David said in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Does it bring you joy to think that you're going to have a great opportunity this week to be in services every night this week, except for Tuesday? Or to you, was it a whole week of meetings? Man, I got to work all day long, and then I got to come out to the meetings every night, and he's a long-winded evangelist, and he's going to preach from now till July or August. Listen, we ought to have joy. We ought to love to be in God's house. We ought to love to be with the people. I like churches where the pastor's got to flip the lights off and on at the end of the night to give people a hint it's time to go home. Because they're enjoying their fellowship together. There's a church in Escondido, California we'll be preaching in again next year when we're out there. I mean, I remember the first time we were there, people stood around for an hour after service at night talking about the things of the Lord, fellowshipping about things, just rejoicing together. The young people would go into the room, sing songs around the piano and pray together and talk about the things of the Lord. I mean, there was real joy there among those people. And I mean, the last night of the meetings, they helped us load up our equipment in our truck and trailer so we could leave the next morning, and everybody came back in and stood around. It was midnight when somebody said, I'm hungry. So I said, yeah, it's all mine. Let's go to Denny's. And so everybody got in their vehicles and drove down to the local restaurant until 2:30 in the morning. 2:30? What's the matter with those people? Don't any of them work? Yeah, some of them were military people. You know, they have to get up in the morning. Well, and every week they had revival meetings, could fellowship that way around the things of God's Word, and they love to get together. There's another church in South Carolina we preach in where there's a French restaurant down the road from the church, Hardee's. If you're familiar with restaurant chains in the U.S., Hardee's. It's just a burger place. Anyway, it stays open 2 hours beyond normal closing time on Sunday nights only because they know when that Baptist church up the road gets done fellowshipping around the Word, they're going to be hungry and want to fellowship around some food. And those people from the church all dismissed from there. Down to Hardee's they go. And they sit in that place for hours and talk. I mean, I've seen that happen in several other churches and other restaurants because what a testimony it is to the world around them. Here are believers who love to gather together. They want to be around the Word of God. And that's the way it ought to be. If it's all the time, well, I don't want to go to church. I don't like being in church. I can't understand a person who even claims to be a Christian and doesn't want to go to church. There's something wrong there, folks. We ought to want to fellowship with the believers. And so much the more as we see that they're approaching. Let me share this quickly. One of our meetings we had 2 years ago, two of the men in our week of meetings had their wives pass away during the week of meetings. One man, his wife passed away Tuesday morning, was at the revival meetings Tuesday night. And I heard him tell the pastor, he told me the same thing, and I heard him tell others. He said, you know why I'm here? Now look, if anybody that I have a pass to stay out of church one night, it's a guy whose wife passed away that morning. Amen? But he said, you know why I'm here? He said, this is my family. This is my family. Now, he had other family members. I mean, real physical blood family members. Yes, some of them weren't saved, though. They didn't even understand the blessing of God or the comfort of the Lord. And he loved to be at God's house with God's people because this is my family. And if you're saved, this ought to be your family. We've got some folks visiting from Texas tonight. And you know, I have a privilege as an event. I'm from the U.S., but as well. And I go all over the world preaching. I've been in India 6 times, in the Philippines 4 times, in Moldova, one of the former states of the Soviet Union, 3 times. And I've been in Brazil before, and I've been a number of other places. You know what? It's a blessing to go there and find other folks of like precious faith to fellowship with and to work with and to pray with and to preach with, and what a blessing it is. I may not even speak their language, but there's a camaraderie, there's a joy and a fellowship that comes with being with folks of like precious faith. And we ought to have a desire to be together in God's house. We will not have joy if we are separated from spending time with God. We need to be speaking to the Lord in prayer and seeking from the Word privately and publicly. And we can find real joy. David speaks of these things in verses 1 and 2, salvation. Are you saved tonight? If not, you ought to trust Christ. You'll find that you can begin to have joy tonight through salvation. Then separation. Listen, if you're saved and you're still wanting to hang on to something in this world, you're robbing yourself of joy. Separate from it tonight. Give God the benefit of the doubt in His Word, and you'll find joy. Surrender, verses 5 and 6. Yield your vocation and your volition to God. And then spending time with God. Speak to the Lord and seek from His Word. And then what did David say? Look at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. My heart is glad. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh, even my body, shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Lord, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let me ask you tonight, have you got fullness of joy? Do you know what it means to have fullness of joy? If not, maybe one of these reasons is a reason why not. And tonight, the only thing you can do to find joy is settle that reason with the author of joy Himself, the Lord.